This afternoon we're going to look at a few verses, beginning at verse 8 and then down to verse 12. If you were with us this morning, we looked at verse 7 and we saw how the investigation of the sailors into the source of their problems saw the lot fall upon Jonah. Now, obviously, that in itself is not enough to convict him, but it has put the finger of suspicion pointing directly to him. And so the sailors have some questions to put to Jonah. So after the investigation comes the interrogation. Now, I don't know about you, but I do love a good courtroom drama. It's one of my favourite genres to watch. And this is an exceptional drama that's unfolding before us. So, what we'll do first of all is we'll look at the questions that were asked of Jonah. You see, when the lot fell upon him, he stopped being just another passenger and he became prime suspect number one. And the questions that were put to him basically constitute his trial. He's not going to be judged without a fair trial and an inquiry being made. And with the questions, there must be given then an opportunity to defend himself and to give his side of the story. And there were a total of 7 questions that were asked of Jonah. They deal with the crime itself. They ask about his character and even the reasons for his actions. And then finally they ask him a question at the end concerning his sentencing. So we'll run quickly through the questions that were asked of Jonah, beginning at verse 8. Question number 1. Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us. They want to know exactly what it is that Jonah has done. In the original Hebrew, the literal translation of the Hebrew expression would be in English something like this: for what, to whom? For what, to whom? What have you done, and who did you do it to? So that's what they're asking Jonah. What evil did you do, and to whom did you do it, that has upset God so much that this storm has come upon us as a result? So, in any fair court, the accused cannot be convicted and condemned without a formal charge being established. And that's what this first question attempts to do, to formulate a charge against Jonah. What have you done, and who have you done it to? Now, the reason they ask this question, of course, is because there are no witnesses to his crime. There's no one that the sailors can call upon to give evidence except Jonah himself. Now, in our courts today, the defendant has a right not to testify, and some don't, because they're not willing to incriminate themselves. And Jonah, it seems, has waived that right. He's ready to take the stand, to answer their questions. And I suspect it's because there's no advantage to Jonah remaining silent at this time. His silence is not going to end the storm, nor save the ship. If he remains silent, they're all going to go down to the bottom of the sea. So the sooner he confesses and acknowledges his sin, the better for all concerned. So this is the first question he has to answer. What have you done and who have you done it to? Question 2, there again in verse 8. What is thine occupation? And so, having established his crime, they give him an opportunity to defend himself. They're beginning to examine his character. When a person is charged with a crime, they get an opportunity to defend themselves, and part of their defense will be in reference to their character. So this question deals with Jonah's calling. What is your line of work? If you can establish a good character testimony that can prove you're an upstanding member of the community, a model citizen, if you've got an honourable calling that can be of help in establishing who you are and what you're like, that can be beneficial in your defence. And Jonah has an honourable calling. He is a prophet of the Lord. The problem for Jonah is confessing to this isn't going to help him clear his name. It's only going to further indict him. You see, the fact that the sailors have to ask Jonah as to his occupation is something of a shameful thing for Jonah. If he had been living right in the way that he should have been, they would have known already who and what he was. The problem is his conduct hasn't given any indication that he's a prophet of God at all. No one should ever have to ask a believer if they are a Christian, especially when they're involved in some major crisis. Our Christian life and testimony should shine through even in the most difficult of circumstances, perhaps especially in the most difficult of circumstances. We are to be letting our light shine before men, that they might see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. So this question comes as quite a challenge to Jonah. What is thine occupation? What about the third question? Again, in verse 8, whence comest thou? Now, this isn't a question asking Jonah where he's from. That will come a little bit later. This question is asking, what have you been up to? This is inquiring about his conduct. Whence comest thou? When Elisha, the prophet, was dealing with Naaman, when he had healed him of his leprosy, he refused to take any reward for healing Naaman. Now, Elisha had a servant by the name of Gehazi, and Gehazi saw an opportunity to further himself and line his own pocket. So when Elisha's back was turned, he went out and he followed after Naaman and took his reward of him. And he came back to Elisha, and when he came back, the prophet met him with these words in 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse 25. He asked him, whence comest thou? In other words, what have you been up to, Gehazi? What have you been up to? I suspect every parent recognizes this scene where their child comes in looking like mischief, and the parent will often ask them, where have you been? And they're not really looking for a location as to where, the actual location of where they've been. They're really asking, what have you been up to? Where have you been? And what have you been doing? So again, Jonah's given an opportunity to defend his character. Again, it's not going to help him, because if he's going to answer honestly, what he has been doing is running from the presence of the Lord. And that's not a good look for his defence. The fourth question, what is thy country? And this question attempts to discover what nation he belongs to. Where is his citizenship held? Does Jonah belong to a people that are notorious for their evil, for their wickedness? Does that explain why the lot fell upon him? Some nations, like individuals, are continual troublemakers. But Jonah's nation is the nation of Israel. And God's intent for the nation of Israel was that they would be a blessing, not a problem to the world. In fact, in the book of Genesis, when God called Abraham and promised to bless him, he said, thou shalt be a blessing. He reminds him that in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. But Jonah's conduct on board, rather than being a blessing, was a curse. And instead of helping to save the ship and leading them in prayer, he had been sleeping. Add to that the fact that he had refused to go to Nineveh and be a blessing to them also. Jonah is not reflecting his citizenship very well at all. He's not a good reflection upon his people. Now the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 3 and verse 20, he says, our conversation, And the word conversation there simply means citizenship. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our lives should make that clear, that we are citizens of heaven. That our behavior and our attitudes and the way that we conduct ourselves reveals our heavenly citizenship. If we are truly the children of God, then that should be reflected in our lifestyle and in our behavior and in our language and all of the things that speak about us. Jonah's actions is not living up to the citizenship that he claims. Now we have another question there in verse 8, there at the very end. Of what people art thou? This is an inquiry as to his companions, and very often our company says a great deal about us. The old expression says that birds of a feather flock together. Our company says a great deal about us, who we are friends with. Good companions speak well of our character. Evil companions speak, well, they say a great deal about us. Those are the people that we like to spend time with. So the sailors want to know who Jonah's companions are. Of what people art thou? Now, if they'd asked him this question a little while before, he could have given a good answer. He could say that he fellowshipped with God, that he was a friend of God's people. But not recently. He's fled from God. He's left behind his family. He's separated himself from his religious friends. He's gone on the road of disobedience, where his companions now are these pagan sailors. And I think there's a warning for us that if we prefer partying with the pagans than worshipping with the Christians, then we'll have a hard time convincing anyone of our loyalty and our fellowship with the Lord. So all of these questions are to examine Jonah's character. Question number 6 is found in verse 10. And they ask him, why hast thou done this? They want to know the motivation for his crime. And again, this is an important part of any trial, of any investigation, any interrogation. Not only determining what has happened, but perhaps why it has happened. Are there mitigating circumstances? Our motivation can determine whether or not the deed was done wickedly and in sin, or just, well, take for instance the killing of a person. It can be murder. It could be an accident. It could be self-defense. It could be to save innocent people from the cruel intentions of evil men. So we need to determine what the motivation behind it was. And every deed will be defined by its motivation. So they ask Jonah, why? Why have you done this? Have you a good reason for doing this? Or are there circumstances that would explain? Then the 7th question, again in verse 11. What shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm unto us? Now, I suspect this question came a little bit later, because it reveals to us that the sailors, having questioned Jonah and received his answers, that they're now convinced of his guilt. His own testimony was sufficient to convict them. And now that the trial is over, the accused has been found guilty, and now only his sentencing has to be determined. Now, typically, the criminal is not asked as to what kind of sentence he would like. But I think the sailors recognise that this is a rather unique situation, in that the predicament that they find themselves in is due to a spiritual matter rather than a legal one. And since Jonah is better acquainted with his God than they are, he would be more likely to know what would appease God and stop the storm. Now, sentencing of the criminal is very important. It serves two purposes. It stops the criminal from committing more crime, and secondly, it's to be a protection for society and saving them from further injury. And we certainly see that in this question, what shall we do unto thee? In what way will you be punished in order to stop this criminal behaviour? The sentence was to throw Jonah overboard. That stopped his trip to Tarshish. It results in his repentance and his return to God. So the sentencing of Jonah will stop his criminal behaviour. But it also brings peace to their society. You'll notice what they say. What shall we do unto thee that the sea may be calm unto us? So the sentencing of the guilty is not only for the criminal's benefit, to turn them around in their behaviour, but for society's benefit, to protect them from further harm. It must protect the innocent, and in this case it did, because as soon as Jonah was thrown into the sea was calmed and the sailors' lives were saved. So that's, well, something perhaps that our courts today should bear in mind when sentencing criminals, that the sentencing causes the criminal to turn their lives around and protect society at the same time. So those were the questions that were asked. What about Jonah's answers? Well, we're given some specific answers, and the rest that we're able to find out through the rest of the book. Critically, I think what's revealed to us is that Jonah's answers only serve to condemn him every time. He's condemned out of his own mouth. So the first question that he answers is to what he did. Now, we're not given the explicit answer that he gave the men, but we are told in verse 10 that the men were exceedingly afraid and said unto him, "Why hast thou done this?" For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. They had wanted to know what Jonah had done, and that it so upset God, and they've concluded that whatever it is, it must be of a grievous nature, otherwise God would not have sent such a storm, and he has told them that he's fleeing from the presence of God. Jonah has greatly dishonoured God by fleeing from him and by despising God's will for his life. I wondered if we ever realised that God considers not doing his will to be such a great sin in his eyes. Not doing what God has revealed as a terrible rebellion against a sovereign God. Now Jonah has already gone through the humbling experience of being privately rebuked by the captain for not praying. Now he has to publicly confess to the sailors just what terrible things he's been doing. Sin humbles us and shames us. So he answers their question what he's done. He's fleeing from the Lord. Well, can he give any character references that would help him out? Well, in answer to the question who he was and where he was from and his country and his citizenship, he says in verse 9, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven, which made the sea and the dry land." We look at the first part, "I am a Hebrew." This speaks of his advantage in life, an advantage that should have produced better character in the life of Jonah. You see, being Hebrew meant that he was under the special blessing of God. This was a nation of people who had been specifically chosen by God. His favour was resting upon them. They had the word of God given to them. They had the law of God expressed in written form for them to follow. They knew the right way to worship God, to approach God. They were greatly blessed by God. And all of these advantages should have made Jonah the best man on the boat, not the worst man. These sailors who were without all of these advantages and blessings have actually acted more noble in this crisis than what Jonah did. And it's a terrible shame when those who do not know the Lord live better lives than those who profess to know him. And you and I, well, we're like Jonah. We have received many blessings and advantages from God all through our lives, and one day we will have to give an account for those advantages. The Saviour clearly taught that in the Gospel of Luke, in the parable of the talents there in Luke 19. We have a great many spiritual privileges and advantages that no other age in history has ever enjoyed or probably couldn't even have imagined. We can purchase a Bible for a few dollars. You can download it for free on your phones and your mobile devices and read God's Word at any time. We have access to so many good books and religious literature. There's an abundance of audio sermons that we could listen to or video messages that we could watch. And through the technology available to us today, we have access to some of the greatest Bible teachers and preachers anywhere in the world. We don't have to be in the same physical location. We can tune in from a distance. This electronic age of ours has put us at a tremendous advantage for spiritual things. And yet, how poor is our stewardship of these things? How ignorant of spiritual truths we really are compared to those of previous years who had none of these advantages. We'll have to give an account of how we have used the talents God has given to us. Now he says, I am a Hebrew. But he also says, I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which made the sea and the dry land. So he's now addressing the subject of his allegiances and his alliances. He says, I fear the Lord, the God of heaven. Now this is not a trembling fear. This is a fear that speaks of respect and of reverence. And again, it's very incriminating of Jonah to say this, because what he says with his mouth is not being worked out in his life. It's showing up his inconsistencies from what he says he believes to what he actually does. So he says, I fear the Lord, the God of heaven. Does he really? Because it's not evident in the life that he's living. He certainly hasn't shown that during this voyage, nor has he shown it in his fleeing from the presence of God and his disobedience about going to Nineveh. He says he reveres and respects the Lord, but there's very little evidence of it in his life. His statement sounds good. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which made the sea and the dry land. There's some wonderful theology about God in that statement. But it's all in his head. And head knowledge is no substitute for heart obedience. It's one thing to know what the truth is, but it's another thing altogether to put it into action. Jonah knew good doctrine, but it was only a statement. It wasn't a way of life for Jonah at that time. I'm reminded of what we read in the book of James, in verse 19 of chapter 2. James says, Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. It's one thing to have an accurate statement of faith, but know this, James says, even the devils believe that, and better still, they believe it and tremble. Now, doctrinal statements are important. We've just finished looking at the attributes of God, or some of the attributes of God, and it's important for us to know those things. But if the knowledge only goes into our head and doesn't be worked out in our lives, then it hasn't really helped us. To be able to know the Bible from an intellectual point of view, from Genesis to Revelation, and yet to have it never impact our life, is almost next to worthless. Statements of faith and confessions of faith that help to define who we are and what we believe, they're very important. But if our professed faith in God is not translated into our everyday lives, those statements are nothing more than hollow sayings and empty words. And that's what Jonah's profession of faith sounds like at this point in time. It sounds like empty words. So all of the answers that he has given haven't really helped him to this point. His guilt has been established, and an answer to the question that was asked last in verse 11, "What shall we do unto thee that the sea may be calm unto us?" For the sea wrought and was tempestuous. His answer really is quite extreme. He says in verse 12, "Take me up and cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea be calm." Now there's certain things I think that are evident here in this statement. There's evidence of his repentance. And I say that because Jonah is now ready to accept judgment for his sin. And that's evidence that we are now truly repentant. If we are unwilling to accept the just penalty for our sin, then we haven't really seen what our sin is. We're not really repentant of it, no matter what else we might claim. You see, there is no salvation without true repentance. And true repentance involves accepting the fact that our sin justly demands the punishment of God. And when we recognize that, accepting that fact, it's only then that we ever recognize the need to call then upon the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Because as long as we're arguing that, well, I don't deserve to go to hell, well, we argue that because we've never seen the sinfulness of our sin, and then we've never seen our need of a Savior to save us from that. So the fact that Jonah's willing to face up to the punishment that he deserves shows us that there has been a repentance on his part. He recognizes the nature of his sin and that God will justly punish him for it. We also see a change in his attitude concerning the will of God. He had been intentionally running from his duty, but now he's about to surrender himself completely to God and to give his life, if necessary, in order to do it. Now, it's just a pity he didn't have that attitude when the orders first came to go to Nineveh. He could have avoided so much trouble for himself and for the ship and for the other sailors on board. But now there's a willingness to do God's will. Now, in reading that, we're reminded of our Saviour. Paul says in Philippians 2 and verse 8 concerning Christ that he was found in fashion as a man. He became a man like us. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The Saviour was willing to lay down his life in order that the others might be saved. And so in casting him overboard, Jonah is saying that the sea will be calm unto you, that his sacrifice would save the sailors. In other words, one must die in order that the others might live. Well, is that not the gospel message? Is that not the essential doctrine of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the doctrine of substitution, where one will die in place of the others? It's not good news that gives us hope. It's why Paul said in Romans 5 and verse 8 that God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died in our place, taking our sins, bearing our judgment. He died in order that we might live. That's the gospel. And we've seen a pictorial form of the gospel here in the life of Jonah. Cast me over the side, put me to death, and my death will satisfy God and will give you life. That's been the message all through the Bible. In Genesis 22, God provided a ram to die so that Isaac might live. In Exodus 12, the lamb was slain and its blood was applied to the doorpost of the house so that the death angel would pass over. Even in the life and ministry of our Saviour, when he was being examined by the high priest, Caiaphas, who was the high priest at that time, said that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not, that the Lord Jesus would die and the people would be saved. Now, Jonah doesn't picture Christ in every detail, because Jonah, of course, has been punished for his own sin and Christ is sinless, but he does clearly foreshadow the Lord Jesus Christ dying vicariously and voluntarily. What do we mean by vicariously? On the behalf of others. And voluntarily. Well, let me quote to you some words from John 10, verse 15. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. There's his vicarious death. He's dying on behalf of others. And then verse 18. He says concerning his life that he's laying down, no man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. He voluntarily died. So we're seeing a wonderful picture of the gospel here in Jonah's answer, to put him over the side of the ship, that he might die so that the others might live. So we've had the questions, we've had Jonah's answers. Very quickly, the fear that comes upon the sailors. I think it's important to note this. In verse 10, after receiving the answers that Jonah has given to their questions, it says, then were the men exceedingly afraid. Now, this is the second time we're told that they're afraid. First time they were afraid was because of the storm. Now they are afraid because of the answers Jonah has given to them. You see, the God that Jonah is speaking of is much greater than any of the gods that they knew or had prayed to during the storm. Jonah's God was someone to fear. If he got angry over Jonah's sin of running away in disobedience to bring a great storm upon the sea, their fear comes from recognizing the greatness and the awesomeness of the holiness of God, and they're trembling at the prospect of God's holiness. Their fear also tells us something about punishment, about it being a deterrent to evil. And we've mentioned this already. Not only is punishment of a crime to stop the evil conduct of the criminal, but it's also just to discourage others from wanting to do the same evil also. And the storm that God has brought upon the sea because of Jonah's disobedience, it does not encourage the sailors to live a life of disobedience before God. It's a great discouragement to them, that kind of life. It's an influence to live a better and a holy life before God. And I suspect in the very back of their mind there is that warning that going on in their mind. There's like a siren going off. If God's people suffer like Jonah did, what will happen to us? The Apostle Peter puts it this way. He says, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. So God is going to judge his people first. He's going to judge Jonah because of his rebellion. And Peter says, and if God's judgment begins at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? If the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? And I suspect those are the thoughts that are going through the minds of the sailors in their fear. If God is going to judge his own people like Jonah this way, what will he not do to us? What will he not do to us? If the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? If God is going to deal with his own children in such a manner, what about those that have never professed any love to him? What about those that have never called upon? What will their end be? And so they are rightly afraid. And as we'll see the next time, their fear causes them to do some rather foolish things rather than coming to the Lord in repentance and faith themselves. But we'll leave that for the next time. I trust that the Lord will bless these few thoughts to our hearts this afternoon.